the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We are continuing in our sermon series through the rest of the year in the Gospel of Mark. And this week, we're doing something a little bit different. We decided, if anyone doesn't have a Bible, raise your hand. I see there have already been people doing that, but even though I didn't say so, good for you. You knew that they were available. If you don't have one, keep it. We would love to make this our gift to you. As I was saying, we are spending 2 weeks in Mark chapter 8 this time. And so that's a little bit of diversion. We feel like there's a major turning point that happens in the second half in next week's sermon. And so we felt like it would be a good thing to spend 2 weeks on this. Also, it brings it so that we finish the Gospel of Mark at the end of December, so very convenient practically as well. So our focus today is on Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. I would also invite you to follow along in your bulletins on page 5. My outline is there, and also for after the service, there are 5, sometimes more, sometimes less, but those reflection questions are always there for you to think about and discuss later on afterwards. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we absolutely need you to help us to understand. As we approach your word, we don't inherently understand it. That understanding cannot come from within, but it has to be granted by you. And so I pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and minds and hearts that are able to understand and embrace the truth that is your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So there's a few things that are challenging for a family of 5 and have been actually challenging for the Pidio household since I can remember having children. But one in particular is maybe the most challenging, and that is dinner time. Now, bedtime can maybe rival dinner time once in a while, but dinner time is definitely the most challenging in our house. And why is that? Well, there's a number of things that can happen at dinner to cause it to go wrong. Like, maybe the children had been in a fight earlier in the day, and so they bring that fight to the dinner table, and it just continues there, and it plays out in front of us, and it causes the parents a lot of stress, and nobody enjoys their meal. Or maybe there will be bickering over portion amounts, and somebody will want this portion, and others will want that portion, and somebody will want to eat the whole amount of this type of thing, and others will not want any of that type of thing. But the real challenge is when we can't get one of our kids to eat the meal that we offer them. And that happens fairly regularly. It happened more when they were little, and then they're growing and they finally get used to it. Oh yeah, we're going to stick to our guns. See, we've developed these rules to try to help us to cope with these problems that we know are just going to keep coming. Especially if we keep having children, we're going to keep having these problems. And so we've had to come up with these rules, and one of them is we will only make one meal. Everyone's going to eat that same meal. Like it or not, that's what we've got. And so you've got to eat that. And if you don't eat that meal, you are going to go hungry that night. Now, thankfully, we haven't had to enforce this too many times, but actually just recently, there was a big stink made over this one meal, and lots of tears were shed, and we actually had to say, that's it. And by God's grace, we allowed them some bread just to kind of augment the fact that they had not had any meal. But we stuck to it. And the thing about it is we want them to at least try the meal because we want them to develop a taste for these things. We don't want them to just eat macaroni and cheese and hamburgers. We want them to develop a taste for good food. Now, there's one ingredient in particular that I've discovered that my family loves to avoid, at least the children. The adults love it. And that ingredient is onions. If there are onions in the meal, you can be sure that they will look at it with disdain. They will look at it like, ugh, we really have to have that for dinner. And because they remember our rule, they'll pick those onions out and set them to the side. And they'll do a lot more work to get that meal eaten so that they don't have to eat the onions. You see, they haven't yet developed a taste for onions. But my older kids are probably sitting there thinking right now, I'll eat the onions. What are you talking about, Dad? Yeah, because they're older and they've developed a taste for them. They've finally begun to discover, like we adults have known for a long time, how good the onion is. It's how tasty it is. So following my trend of recent unusual analogies, I'm going to compare Jesus to an onion. You see, this works in a few different ways. One way is that he's so good, right? Another way is he gets better the more you try him. Just like a kid, not really wanting to taste the onion, but the parents force him to eat it, well, he'll get better. And of course, there are many layers to Jesus, right? We will peel this onion and we will keep discovering that there is more and more and more to be found. He's the never-ending onion. But the analogy, like all good analogies, does break down at some point. You see, unlike the onion, which is a complementary ingredient, Jesus is the key ingredient. He's the key ingredient for an abundant life. And Jesus is not just the meal that we need, but he is actually the master chef. That's the title of the sermon today. You see, that master chef, Jesus, he prepares us and he serves us, his people, to receive him and his word. And so the master chef wants us to taste and to see that he is good. He wants us to savor him. Now, in order to savor Jesus, we need to taste and see how good he is. But so often, we miss the meal. This is our this is our first point for today, and you'll see that there's 3 points. We miss the meal, we refuse to eat, and then we acquire a taste for fine dining. Missing the meal, we see this in verses 1 to 10. Folks, mainly what we want to do, the reason we miss out on the meal is because we want to cook the meal for ourselves. We want to be the ones to dictate how the meal goes. We want to be the ones to control what it is that we're taking in. We want to be fully in control of our lives. We don't like that somebody else might be in control of it, especially these really important, close-to-the-heart kinds of things. And so, like a child, we want to decide what's for dinner. And parents all know that if a child is left to their own devices at dinner time, they'll go after things like candy and cake and chips and ice cream and everything that makes them unhealthy. But Jesus, like a parent, has something better in mind for us. He wants to feed us. And the reason he wants to feed us is because he has compassion on us. Look back at verse 2. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Jesus loves you. He wants to feed you. He knows that you're hungry and he knows that you need him. But not only that, not only does he love you and have compassion for you, but he understands you. Look at verse 3. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Folks, he knows your situation. He knows what you're going through. Our high priest has come and has fully understood what it is to be a human. He knows our predicament. He knows our hunger. He knows our pain. He understands you, and he knows your needs. But Jesus doesn't just want to feed us. He actually wants to give us something really tasty. He wants us to give us something savory and good. And this reminds us that his meal is exquisite. You see, he's not feeding us simply fish and bread, although that in and of itself would be a fairly healthy meal. But he wants to feed us the bread of life. He wants to feed us the sacrificial lamb. He wants to feed us the living water. He wants to feed us himself. One of my favorite shows is Man vs. Wild. It's on the Discovery Channel. Unfortunately, we don't get cable anymore, and so I'm unable to watch that show, although it is on Netflix, thankfully. And this show, Man vs. Wild, the premise is this guy named Bear Grylls, a former military guy, is trained in the survivalism, and so they basically drop Bear into these remote places of the world, and his task is to figure out how to live on the land and get himself rescued in a few days. Now, part of the more interesting and humorous parts of the show is that Bear has to live off the land, and so he has to eat what he finds, like berries or roots or edible plants of other types or bugs. And actually, the funniest part of the show is when he finds some sort of disgusting bug, like in the Amazon jungle, he'll find like a beetle or something this big or some sort of pussy worm. And he'll stick it in his mouth and he'll chomp it to show us that we can, in fact, survive on things like this, that it's doable. But when he takes a bite, it's, oh, and he makes that kind of sound and he like spits it out and you can see the pus coming from his mouth. It's disgusting. But once in a while, Bear will be in a situation where he can discover something that was hunted, some little animal that he was able to trap, and he shows you how to trap it. Or maybe he caught a fish. And then he cooks that fish over a fire, and he takes a bite of that, and it's the exact opposite. He takes a bite, and it's like, oh, that is so good. After eating the bugs a few days ago, this is savory. That is the striking difference that I'm talking about. Jesus tasting him is like being completely starved and hungry and out in the middle of nowhere and taking that savory bite of fish. That's because Jesus is the best food. And what is it that we feast on with Jesus? Well, we feast on his teaching. Now consider this for a moment, this feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000. What is it that the people really fed on there? Were they there for 3 days in order to wait for this meal that Jesus was going to provide, bread and fish? No, of course not. They were there to dine on Jesus. They were there to soak up his word, to hear him, to be fed spiritually, have their souls nourished by him. That's why they were there. The feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000 happened incidentally because they were there and they had real physical needs. And the bread and the fish, they remind us of our real spiritual needs. They are a tangible physical reminder of a real spiritual thing. And so his teaching is the best food. And the most savory thing about Jesus is the thing that we're reminded of again and again here at East Charlotte Prez. Every first, third, and fifth Sunday, we take the Lord's Supper. That is the most savory part of Jesus' teaching because it reminds us of the cross. And the cross is the central element of his teaching. That is the very thing that needs to feed us the most. It is at the cross that we truly find life. Now, the amazing thing is that this meal, it isn't just for once in a while. It's not just for every other week. Because Jesus is always cooking. This 3 days worth of feasting on his teaching, well, that was a constant. Jesus was always available to do that. It's like those people were around him and they were just soaking him up. And he's available to us in that very same manner. He does not want us to go hungry. And we see this again and again. This story of feeding them is just one of many where people are feeding on his teaching. People are flocking from everywhere to hear him. They want to soak him up. They want to spend time with him. They want to delight in him because his teaching is so good. On a side note, this makes me wonder something. Would you be willing to go hungry for Jesus for 3 days, literally hungry of physical hunger, like these people did in order to hear him? That's called fasting, by the way, when you go hungry, when you forsake physical food in order to have spiritual food. Are you willing to do that? See, the thing is, there's never a time where Jesus is unwilling to feed you spiritually, but you have to taste. You have to taste. The thing is that Jesus is always ready to give us this good stuff, but so often we just miss it. Look at verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And so they failed to recognize, and they failed to understand, and they failed to appreciate Jesus and the savory aspect of his teaching and of himself. They missed it. They said, "This is a desolate place. Certainly no meal can happen here. Certainly from this wilderness, we can't find a meal for ourselves." They didn't understand. But this doesn't let us off the hook. We just can't point the fingers at the Pharisees and say they didn't get it, or the disciples and say they didn't get it. We say, well, I don't have time to dine with Jesus. I don't have time to be nourished spiritually. I have other more important things to take care of in my life. And because we're so busy, those important things are always dominating the majority of our time. We have nothing left to give him. And that's exactly what we reserve for Jesus, our spare time, of which we have none. And then about feeding others, which Scripture tasks us to do elsewhere, right? About feeding others, we say, well, it's not the right time. It's not the right place. My relationship with them might be damaged if I were to try to feed them the Word of God, if I were to try to point them to Jesus. That would be damaging to me, and it would be uncomfortable, and I don't want to do that. Maybe another time. When I was newly married to my wife, this was probably a year or two into our marriage, we had the occasion to go to this 5-star restaurant called Chez Francois. And this is about 45 minutes west of downtown Cleveland, and so we had to drive a little ways, and we had to get dressed up because you can't show up in jeans at this place. And we had this meal, which was right on the lake. In fact, it was right in this little harbor, this marina, where people would leave in their sailboats and speedboats to go and to get out onto the lake and to have a good time. And so our meal was right outside so that we can see the lake. It was gorgeous. And we were all dressed up real nice. And the first time we went there, we were with my parents, and it was a real good time. And the meal was exquisite. And we still, to this day, think about that meal 12 years ago that we had. It was that impactful for us. It was so good that I am willing to tell you about it now, more than a decade later. But the thing is, I try to imagine my children going there with us. See, we had that meal before the kids were around. And if we were to take them, well, first of all, the 45 minutes would be a drag. And they wouldn't have wanted to get dressed up either. They would rather wear, you know, shorts and a hoodie or something like that. And so that would have been a real nightmare for them. But the biggest problem of all would have been the food. They would have hated it, because they don't have developed palates for that kind of things. Their taste buds crave things more like macaroni and cheese and hamburgers than the fine dining that was available at Chez Francois. And so maybe if they were truly hungry, if they were starving on the inside, maybe they would have eaten something, and maybe physically they would have been satisfied. But they wouldn't be here telling you about it 12 years later, like we are, like I am. And so they don't understand. Their palates aren't yet ready to proclaim, to have savored, and then to tell you about this thing, because they're not ready yet. They are just wanting to eat and to be satisfied physically. And folks, my application for you is to not just eat, but to dine with and on the master chef. You see, unlike a five-star restaurant, his dining, his meal is available to you all the time, and it's free. You don't even have to pay for it, but yet you can find your full satisfaction in him. Now, the master chef, he's ready to serve all the time, but so often, we just refuse to eat his meal. This is our second point, and it's found in verses 11 to 15. We refuse to eat his meal. What would we rather be doing? Well, in this passage, we see that people would rather argue with Jesus. They would rather debate with him. The Pharisees, in this case, required more proof that Jesus was divine. They didn't want to just take his word for it, and the previous miracles that he had done so far, they didn't mean anything. They wanted more. In fact, what they probably wanted was for him to call down manna from heaven so that they could see that, yes, he must be Yahweh. He must be Jehovah. But you know what? If he would have done that, that wouldn't have been enough, would it? They would have looked at that with the same disdain that they looked at anything else, because all they really want to do is discredit Jesus. And so Jesus' response to this is that no sign will be given to this generation. And by that word generation, he means no sign will be given to this group of people. I'm not going to give it to them. I know that that's what they say they want, but I know in their heart of hearts that all they want to do is to say that I am not Yahweh. They want to discredit him. And to this, Jesus responds with this frustration, this aggravation. He sighs deeply. You see, he's really bothered by this unbelief. He's really bothered by this skepticism. It's just like a mom who has just prepared a really good meal, has just spent an hour or two in the kitchen putting it together, and she serves it to her children, and all they do is look at it and say, is this what's for dinner? Can I have something else? Can we make something else instead? Can you stop cooking that midway, put those ingredients in the trash, and give me something else? Isn't that what we do too? Moms, can you relate to that, by the way? Now, in this passage, there are three groups of people who refuse to eat with Jesus. The first group is the Pharisees, and I guess if I were to give them a term, they're the religiosity camp. And so this is the group that is critical of Jesus. They're like a food critic who goes into a restaurant with the only purpose being to give it a critique, to tell the world, you know, to put it in a magazine or whatever, that this is the things that are wrong with this place, and you should never go here because of these things. The food critic is the way that these Pharisees go about their business. And so what do they do? What is it that characterizes them? Well, they follow the traditions of man. So that was a problem back then. Does this still manifest today? Is this a problem for us? And yes, it is. We have our own traditions these days. In fact, we have a new golden rule. Have you heard of it? It's called don't judge. This whole idea of tolerance, I think, is the new golden rule in the church today. We need to be tolerant of everyone. It is the new most important thing. And that is a thing that is elevated over the gospel time and time again in churches. Not every church does that, though. Other churches have their own things that they major on, like social justice or Sabbath practices. Some churches are really, really, really focused inordinately on the end times, on the return of Christ. A couple of months ago, I had the occasion to go and play disc golf at Idlewild Park, and as I was getting out, getting ready, putting in my headphones to listen to a sermon or whatever music, I'm not sure what it was that day, this guy walks up to me. He parked very near me and just walks over and starts talking, and we have this conversation, and he tells me, or it comes out in the conversation that he hasn't been at church in like 20 years. And I think that's interesting. How did another conversation with somebody at a park end up on religious turf again? This always seems to happen to me. But anyways, I wanted to know, why was this guy not willing to go to church for 20 years? And his answer was something to the effect of, they don't preach Daniel and Revelation at this church. And so I've got to go find another one, and I go looking for the other one, and they're not preaching Daniel or Revelation either. And what I discovered about this guy is that the only thing that mattered to him was the return of Christ and for it to happen in the particular way that he agreed with. And so when it came out in the conversation that my view differed from his view, it's like the conversation was over. He wanted nothing to do with me anymore. And I tried to redeem the conversation by saying, hey, we probably agree on the more major elements of Scripture, don't we? Like, don't we probably agree on how a person can be saved? He's like, no, we don't agree. We can't have a conversation anymore because you don't see things the way I do about the end times. And so this guy majored on a minor. It is an important thing to know when Jesus is going to return and how it's going to happen. But it's not nearly as clear in Scripture as some other things like how are we to be saved and the nature of God. Those things are much more fundamental. And so we should major on those instead of majoring on the minors, like when is Jesus going to return? We do this all the time, though, don't we? We decide for ourselves what's important in Scripture, probably because we want to impose upon Scripture our own ideas, but we can't do that. It is Scripture that dictates what is important to us. Now, there's a second group of people who refuse to eat, who refuse to dine with Jesus, and those are the ones who follow Herod. And again, I'll give you a word for this. This is secularism. And so, what do we know about Herod? Well, we discovered a little bit about him back in chapter 7. Last week, we talked about how Herod saw John the Baptist as a curiosity, and he was intrigued by John's preaching, and John ended up in prison, and you know how the story goes where Herod is essentially influenced by his dinner guests and his wife to have John the Baptist beheaded, and he actually did this regretfully. He did cave. He didn't do the right thing. He did the wrong thing because of the peer pressure. But he was really curious about John. And we see the same thing happen later in Luke chapter 23 when Jesus is on trial for his life. He actually goes before Herod, and Herod is curious about him. He wants Jesus to do a sign for him. He wants him to do something noteworthy so he could be like, wow, that was really entertaining. You see, these people that fall into this camp, they want to be entertained. They're seeking a sign. And Jesus is just a mere curiosity to them. But just like we do with the Pharisees, we follow this train of thought also, don't we? Don't we want to be entertained both at home and at church? Don't we want things to go just a certain way and to sing certain songs and to have a certain worship style? And if we don't find it, then we just move on to the next one? It's because we want to be entertained. And if we don't get entertained, then we go find something else that will. Now, if I've missed completely on you, if none of those two categories are you thinking, yeah, that's probably me, then maybe this one will hit a little closer to home. You see, the third category of people who refuse to dine with Jesus are the disciples themselves. They are the followers of Jesus. Look at verse 15. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's interesting to note as we think about this that we aren't just to avoid leaven altogether. Yes, we should avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, but leaven in and of itself is a good thing. Leaven, you know what that is, right? It causes something to grow. It causes something to develop in its taste. It causes something to be ready to eat. It causes it to be better. That is, if the leaven is good. And in this case, the leaven that is good that we ought to be seeking out is Jesus' leaven. And we need to savor his leaven. Psalm 119 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Those words are God's word. And of course, that God's word is about Jesus. He is sweeter than honey. But he warns us to beware these other kinds of leaven because these other kinds are harmful. Why does he cause us to beware? Because he knows how prone we are to follow these other kinds of leaven. You see, followers of Jesus are just as guilty of refusing to eat. We do so by underestimating Jesus. We do so by overestimating ourselves. We don't feed on Jesus because we really don't see him as an essential part of our diet, do we? In fact, we think that we can just feed ourselves, and so we can avoid the Jesus meal. Again, because we don't have time or because it's just not that important to us. But folks, I want you to make sure that you get this. I don't want this to be sugar-coated at all. This is nothing less than a refusal to eat from Jesus' table. We are consciously making the choice not to feed on the Lord, or maybe just to take a few nibbles here and there. That's not enough. It's not enough to taste and to see that the Lord is good. But the good news here, the good news for the followers of Jesus, is that they're going to stick around Jesus for a while longer, and they're going to discover, they're going to see Jesus, and they're going to be able to be cured. Their condition is curable. And that is the condition that we are in. And so I ask you today, will you savor Jesus? Perhaps the reason we don't do that, perhaps the reason that we haven't savored Jesus is because we haven't yet acquired the taste to savor him. We haven't yet acquired the taste for fine dining. This is the third point. And that's because we just don't get how good Jesus is. We haven't tasted enough of him to know how we just can't avoid it. We should be drawn to it. If we were tasting him regularly, we would be drawn to it more. It's like you feed and then you want more, and you feed and you want more. That's how it works. But since we don't do that, we don't delight in him. You see, when we delight in something, we naturally talk about something. I would contend for every one of you, there is something that you naturally talk about. It just comes out of you without even thinking about it. For me, maybe that thing is Cleveland sports. Maybe when I'm in a conversation with at least guys, maybe not with women, but at least with guys, you will discover that I love Cleveland sports, and I'm willing to talk about the Indians and Cavs and Browns all day long. And so you've discovered that I savor Cleveland sports. Could it be that we might savor Jesus like that, so that we go and talk about it? That we might go and talk about it the way I talked about that French restaurant in Cleveland that we loved so much. I had this friend back in college named John, and he and I were close friends. We were together in our residence hall in our freshman year, and then we joined the same fraternity, and then we ended up living in the same apartment. And so this guy I really got to know well. And one of the things about John that I noticed is that his palate was not very advanced. And so there was this one time where my fiance at the time, now my bride, Jill, she brought us over this meal, and it was, I think, like baked ziti or something like that, and it had onions in it. And so she serves this group of guys this meal, and John looked at it like, seriously? You think I'm going to eat that? And so because he was a hungry college guy who didn't have money to go out and have a good meal, and he wasn't able to go and get McDonald's every day, he begrudgingly ate it and meticulously picked out the onions from this meal. I often wonder what it would have been like to take John to Chez Francois. He would have hated it. He would much rather go to McDonald's every day of the week and twice on Sundays. But folks, why settle for McDonald's? Who is Jesus to you? Is he Chez Francois or is he Mickey D's? And so we settle for McDonald's because we're impatient. We settle for McDonald's because we're dissatisfied. We settle for McDonald's because it's on the way and we don't have to go out of our way at all. We settle for McDonald's because it's easy. And we do that because we worry about growing hungry. And so we desperately try to feed ourselves instead of being fed by our Savior, by our King. Remember back in verse 2, Jesus said that he was compassionate for the people and that he delighted to feed us. He wants us to receive him. He wants to be the one who feeds. He wants to be the master chef. But we don't like that because that's too passive for us. We like to be active. We like to contribute to our own feedings. We like to earn it. We don't like to be given anything. We don't like that our salvation is free. We want to earn it in some way. We're constantly bucking against this. We're constantly trying to make finding food a performance-based event. We just don't like being fed. And we don't look to Jesus to feed us either. We don't look to him to care for our needs. But why do we do that? And why did the disciples do that in this passage? Shouldn't they have remembered that he had just fed everyone on a very grand scale, 4,000 men, 5,000 men, 4,000 people? This is a massive, miraculous thing that had just happened, and they're too dense to see the significance of it. And just a few chapters back, he had walked on water and calmed storms and things like that. They know how powerful he is. They know that he can provide, and yet they're too dense to understand it. They just don't get it. They haven't acquired a taste for him yet. And so they were worried about going hungry because they were looking for the wrong food. They were missing what's significant. They were more concerned with their empty bellies than they were about their needy souls. And we do this all the time, don't we? We tend to earthly things rather than spiritual things because we have time for the earthly things, but not the spiritual. But the thing is that as children of God, Jesus has fed us time and time again. We forget these previous feasts that he has given us. We forget how God has been at work in our lives constantly over time, especially God's people. He's been there working in you all along, and yet you conveniently or inconveniently forget in the ways that he has worked in you. You forget everything that he's taught you and all the ways that he's provided for you. These disciples in the passage, they remembered the details of the feedings. They remembered the numbers, that there were 5,000 people and that there were 7 baskets left and that this and that number. They remembered all that, but they missed the point. In verse 21, when this passage comes to a crescendo, he's asking them, "Do you not yet perceive? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not have eyes to see or ears to hear? Don't you remember?" And finally, he says in verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" They just don't get it. They don't remember the main course of the meal. They remembered the food that they got when they were physically hungry, but they didn't remember the main course of the meal, the teaching. And so for that very reason, Jesus is going to spend the rest of his life, and we see this in the Gospel of Mark, the rest of the book through chapter 14 until we get to his crucifixion and resurrection, he's going to spend the rest of that time teaching them precisely what they need to know. He's going to give them the spiritual nourishment that they need. You see, one does not typically appreciate the finer tastes in life. The better tastes, the ones that we can truly savor, are ones that are acquired. Now, when we went to Chez Francois, my wife and I both had this appetizer, and it was wild mushroom soup. That might sound disgusting to some of you, but it was perhaps the most delectable thing that we have ever eaten in our lives. And again, I'm telling you about it today because it was that good. And there are other things that we develop tastes for in our lives. These things, all these things I'm about to list, I've developed a taste for. I certainly wouldn't have liked them when I was my children's age. Like curry, or a good craft beer, or a nice cup of coffee, or a good red wine. Not white wine. I'm not a big fan of white wine, but I love a good red wine. And sushi. See, the more I taste these things, the more I enjoy them, and the more I appreciate them, and the more I savor them. And it works the same way with our Lord. But the thing is, folks, you've got to taste him. And only then will you discover his goodness. Only then will you discover the goodness of his words, the goodness of his teaching, and the goodness of his work up on the cross. Only then will you truly enjoy that. And if you don't yet savor Jesus, then you need to ask for a new palate. You need to ask the Lord to give you new taste buds so that you can enjoy him, to delight in him, to savor him. You need to ask him to develop a taste. But you also need to realize that when you do that, when you ask him that, and by the way, that is the kind of prayer that he would love to answer. When you ask him, it will take time for you to develop these taste buds. You can't just get a new palate overnight. It takes time. And so ask also for the grace to persevere in receiving those sanctified taste buds. Brothers and sisters, do you savor Jesus? You see, you can't just see him and serve him. We've got to savor him, and the rest will flow out from it. And so, folks, you're going to savor something. Let it be him. Let's pray. Father, we do savor all sorts of other things. And if we're honest with ourselves, Lord, those things just dominate our lives. They are the things that come out of our mouth when we talk to other people. They are the things that we get excited for, the things that we want to talk about. They are the things that distract us from you. And we know, Father, that you are not satisfied with that, that you have sent Jesus not just for us to see him and to know him, but to savor him. And Father, we need to be impressed with how good you are. We need to taste how good you are. We need you to open up your word to us so that we can see it, so that we can savor it. Work in our hearts, Lord, so that we might delight in you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.